Again, Michelle, can you get us John 13, 34 and 35? Chris, can you get us Romans 14, 17? And Jerry, can you get us over to Psalms 63, 3?
What was mine? John 15?
John 13, 34 and 35. That Christ, that's what we're dealing with tonight, is the New Testament. And that's what I'm going to teach on all winter long, is different things in the New Testament. Last week we dealt with one of the first things Christ definitely instituted was love. You can read that for us, Michelle.
Okay. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. For love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples.
This is important. Later on, the Apostle Paul also said, love all men whenever possible. Do good to all men whenever possible, especially them of the house of the Lord. So God wants to show the world that there is this kind of communal love. That's a institution of Christ. He gave that. It's one of the first things that he instituted. A new command I give you. Now, you're not following the law. We are going to follow after love. Every time we pray the Our Father, we're praying after that love. Jerry, you're next. Read yours.
Okay, this is a Psalm of David regarding a time when David was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfied me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy.
Amen. Thanks, Jerry. And that's what I was really after, was that beautiful scripture. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Any fantasy you have of being in Hawaii, of being on a beautiful place, right, to be in Christ is better. Thy loving kindness. I remember my friend Steve Gagne said one time to me, and when he was right with God, he looked at me and said, it's just amazing that anything you can fantasize, Christ is just better. That there is no compensation in the world that feels better than you feel when you are in Christ. When you have that sense that you're in the kingdom, that the kingdom is in you, that you're being led home, that you know the blood is applied to your life, and that your name is in the book of life, and that the presence of the Spirit is in your existence, there is no island, romance, honeymoon, fantasy of power that's better than that. And I can attest to that. I would rather have that sense. And it's not left. It's not right. The North Pole up is up, you know, up, and South Pole up is down, right? It's just a place of being in Christ. So I wanted to bring these as a reading. Chris, you read yours.
For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
That's exactly right. And how many would choose riches or pleasure, sexuality like Esau did? I'll choose any day that peace, that joy, and that sense of righteousness, a sense that this filthy human being that has committed so much sin has been justified by the blood and by the cross, and that I'm right with God, and that loving kindness is better than life, that I've got in my life wonderful joy and peace and righteousness. So I wanted to bring those as encouraging scriptures tonight, is that any fantasy you have cannot be fulfilled. better than having a sense that you're right with God. I mean, I know I'm going to see my parents. I know I'm going to see my brother. I know I'm going to see loved ones again. I know that my life is working out, that my life has purpose. I know that I'm chosen. I know my name is in the book of life. I know that my sins are forgiven by his blood. I know I'm right with God. There's no better feeling I want in my life. I get it at times. I'll be watching a documentary and they're in a beautiful place. And I go, God, why can't I be there? And then I sit there. And as soon as I get in Christ, I go, oh my God, I'm so much further than that. I'm so much further than that. I'm in Christ. And I just get this sense of, you know, thank you. And that when we teach on prayer, that's one of the things we're going to be dealing with too, is praise. Prayer isn't just petition. Prayer isn't just intercession. Prayer is also a praise, a sense. It's like, you know, Chris and Michelle are married. You can look at Michelle and say, God, I'm so glad, Michelle, you're in my life. Or Michelle can say to you, I'm so glad, Chris, you're in my life. Yeah, but it's beautiful. It's beautiful when you do that to one another. But when you do it with Christ, when you go, oh, my God, thank you. Because the Bible says he sticks closer than a brother. He's the one that did make sex to begin with. He's the one that made pleasure. He's the one that made the mind and the body to be able to feel that sense of awe. So as his church, as his bride, we always want to have a certain amount of praise. Okay, tonight we're going to deal with John 3 again. The born again, I want to get more into that because I want to get it on tape for one thing for people. And then I want to also get into the New Testament. This is another thing that that the Lord gave, John the 3rd chapter. We're also going to get over to 1 Peter 1:23. But you can go there later. First, let's go to John 3 and we're going to read it. Can you read the first 5 scriptures, Michelle, in John 3?
After dark one evening, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to speak with Jesus. Teacher, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are proof enough that God is with you. Jesus replied, I assure you, unless you are born again, you can never see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, the truth is, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit.
Okay, I'll read the next 5. That which is born, verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but can't tell where it comes from and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Jerry, you give us the next 3 verses.
I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life.
Okay, good. Now notice in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler, it says in the King James. What does yours say there in verse 1, Chris?
He says it's a Pharisee named Nicodemus.
Okay, so in the King James it goes ruler. The second verse it says the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, he called him a rabbi, which is teacher. So this is a guy, most scholars say he was a part of the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders under Moses that continued on to the history of Israel, right? He's a scholar. He's a ruler. He's a doctor of the law. He knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. And here Christ tells him he has to be born again. So, as far as a systematic theology, the implications, you know, that lead us to certain conclusions. One, knowledge cannot get you born again. Two, culture and anthropology cannot get you born again. This guy is smart. And yet Jesus says you've got to be born again. And he gives the analogy of the wind blowing, which the wind blew in Acts 2 when people received the baptism of the Holy Ghost for the first time in history. So the born again experience, the implication of it is that Nicodemus is a major league religious man in the same nationality as Jesus Christ, and yet he has to be born again. He's a brilliant man, yet he has to be born again. So we know that we can't obtain, I'm going to be a scholar, therefore I'm going to get born again, and I can't get born again by being a person who's born in a religious system. There has to be, Jesus said in John 10:30, my sheep hear my voice. There has to be a call, and you have to respond to that. There has to be an existential, phenomenological experience, subjective, that you have, that Christ comes into your life, that you can point to. Now, this is important. Now, I dealt with this today, and I went and prayed, and I knew it, that this was right on. If two men were sitting at a bus stop, and the bus was late, and they sat together for a half hour. And the furthest they ever got was, hi, Chris, and Joe, on Joe. Now, I don't know when Chris graduated from high school. I don't know what year he was born in. I don't know who his parents were. We never even got as far as his position in life or jobs. But we talked for a half hour and got along, right? Another situation is, I've never ever met Jerry in my life. Jerry's never met me in his life. But I have a sheet of facts on Jerry. I know his age. I know where he was born. I know what high school he graduated from. I know what career he does. Who do I know better? The guy I met but know very little of? Or the guy I have never met but I know a lot about? I know facts and data about him. A born-again experience is Christ coming to a person. Later, the knowledge starts to get imputed. This is the way it works. It's almost as if you have to unlearn what you've learned. Here's this scholar. He can't get it. And Jesus says, if I've spoken of earthly things, how can you understand heavenly things? I would say that I knew Chris better, though I don't know a lot about him. That's what happens to a babe in Christ. Christ first gives his call, that existential sense that God's in your life and that it's beyond fantasy, it's beyond your imagination. You start to get the chills, the tingles, the voice, the dog whistle that nobody can hear, but the dog starts to come. The call of Christ starts to come to your life. You don't know the 66 books of the Bible. You don't know tons and tons of data. concerning what the scriptures have to say. You don't understand all the propositional, Abraham's son and Isaac and Jacob and through Judah and through the wilderness in Egypt and, you know, what Isaiah had to say and when he was under and was he under Hezekiah or what other kings did he. You don't know all the data, but you've had a personal experience with Christ. The call starts to happen to you. I totally believe that the born again experience is first and foremost a sense that Christ has called you. And I think that, you know, it's almost like if Chris came up and later on, I seen him 5 years later on television, and he was, you know, the governor of Nebraska. And I go, oh my God, I remember him. I remember the two of us talked. And now I put his name in the internet, and I come up with all kinds of data, right? Will that data ever match that meeting? That sense of, I actually met this person? We had eye contact, we had a sense of being, a sense of time and space connection there beyond data, beyond knowledge. That's an analogy that I would give here. It's important in this kind of a group, especially that we emphasize, everybody really needs the subjective. Where Bible studies have to go on top, that you've already met Christ, that Christ has already called you. Does that make sense? So when the other implications is that they're both Jews, and yet they can't, you know, Nicodemus has got to be born again. So God wanted this because these people were such letter of the law. You know, they had phylacteries in front of their head and scriptures. And you ever see it on the TV in front of the Wailing Wall? They're so dedicated. And, you know, you heard the story from Nancy that somebody, you don't drop a Bible and put it on the floor. The word is so precious. And we have that feeling. But we don't just have a relationship with the letter. We have a relationship with the spirit of it all. And that the spirit blows and we hear. We know that the call comes from God. And the other implication is these guys were of the same religion. Christ was raised in Israel. He was raised in Bar Mitzvah. That's what he did in the temple when his parents couldn't find him. That was his Bar Mitzvah. He was a Jew, right? He gave his first sermon in Luke 4, out of Isaiah 61. He was a Jew, and so was this doctor, this Nicodemus, who came in night to see him, right? Yet, they're of the same religion, but he still had to be born again, and this is the way it works. I totally believe that I was raised in a good environment. I went to a Catholic school for 8 years. I had catechism classes. I learned a lot about how to live a good life. My parents taught me right from wrong. I knew the Ten Commandments. I knew I wasn't supposed to lie, steal, go to court and not bear false witness. I knew the basics. I tried to have some sense of my conscience. But with all of that, I still eventually had to have a call from God. I went through the hippie thing and all that, and I did a lot of pot and acid and all kinds of stuff, subjective things where you could feel them and the rest of it. And I got real murky about my relationship with God. I didn't go to church for years. Maybe once in a great while I'd go to church. If I went to a funeral with my dad or some situation from some person that died, I'd have to sit through a mass. I got away from being part of a community, but I had the basics underneath there, right? I had a personal experience with Jesus Christ that nobody could ever take away from me. Later on, when I was around 19 years old, that's when I came. Christ called me, and I heard. And he started to tug on me. I met him, just like I was talking about Chris there, waiting for that bus. I met the Lord. I didn't know the Bible, but I met the Lord. Then, the knowledge is there. Now that's already, you know, 45 years ago, going on close to 45 years.
You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That word is a good news that is anointed, announced to you.
All right, and I'll read verse 23 in mind. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Michelle, can you read yours in verse 23?
For you have been born again. Your new life did not come from your earthly parents, because the life they gave you will end in death. But this new life will last forever, because it comes from the internal living word of God.
All right, great. Now, verse 22, I'll read that too. It says, having seen you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So, we've been born again of this eternal seed in Christ. Now, what's really neat, too, let's go to Matthew, the first chapter. And I guess that would be the study tonight, is that is the definition of another another something that Christ instituted is that we're born again. Okay, the it goes in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So when Matthew starts his book in Matthew 1:1, he starts out right away with Christ being the son of David, the son of Abraham, which is saying that he's from the tribe of Judah, he comes from the lineage of David, and that he also comes from Abraham. Notice in verse 2, he starts out here with Abraham. He doesn't go all the way back to Adam. Verse 2, it says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren, which is Judah. Verse 2, that word for Judas there in the Old Testament would have been Judah. And Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, a really cool thing, and I don't want to get into the entirety of it tonight here, but I'll give it in general, is that, remember Ishmael, when Abraham, he first bore Ishmael? And then in, what was it, in Genesis 10, it goes into how that, no, this is not the son of promise. Isaac would be the son of promise. Right away, God was trying to establish that the new birth would not come from natural birth. It would come from promise. So Ishmael was older than Isaac. Sarah means laugh, right? Her first name, Sarai. And remember when God said, you're going to have a baby? And she laughed. That's what Sarah means. she go, what? I'm 90 years old, I'm going to have a baby. You know? But she did. Because God didn't want the baby, basically, to come from the flesh of Abraham and the flesh of Sarah. Though it did, he wanted it to come from the faith of Abraham and the faith of Sarah. So that Abraham would be 100, she would be 90, way past the bearing age. Nobody in history has bore a child at 90 years old, right? She did. So it starts at it, you know, and Abraham philosophy, here's Ishmael. Take him. And God said, no. That's the son of the flesh. I want a son of promise, which is the righteousness of God. And this ties back into Nicodemus. The reason we're going and looking here at Matthew is that if you go all the way down to Matthew, you see David in verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. And then it goes, David begot Solomon, Solomon begot Rehoboam, and it goes all the way down. Now, there's another genealogy, I think it's in Luke 3 too. This one here happened to be Mary's genealogy. The other genealogy in Luke is Joseph's, right? But the Bible said the Spirit came upon Mary, and Mary was with child. So Christ, according to the flesh, had to come from the seed of Abraham. He had to come from Isaac and Jacob. And he did not come, he was not a birth of flesh. The same Spirit that came to Abraham and Sarah and said, you're going to have a son when you're 100 years old and she's 90, is the same Spirit that came upon Mary and said, you are going to bear a child. But this time, there was no natural father. The Father was completely the Holy Spirit. Then when you go further into the genealogy, you come into all the kings. Now, the last king ever mentioned in the Bible, as far as Israel is concerned, is 2 Chronicles 36. We're not going to go there. That's the last king. When Israel was taken captive to Babylon, there was never a king when they came back. When they came back under Zerubbabel and they had the second temple, they never had a king. When you look at both genealogies of Jesus Christ, if Israel would have started having a lineage of kingship when they came back, because remember, when they came back, they were now under the Persian Empire. When they were taken in the beginning, they were under the Babylonian Empire, right? Christ is born in the Roman Empire. So there are no kings of Israel. Remember Herod? Remember he went after the babies? Remember he went after the kids? Right? And yet the wise men, when they came from the east, they came to seek a king. And remember what Pilate did through prophecy when he hung him up? He said, this is the king of the Jews. Literally, physiologically, Christ in genealogy would have been the king of Israel. Now, in the genealogy, everyone had children. David had Solomon, Solomon had Rehoboam, Jesse had David. Christ had no physical children. Just like in order to be a Jew in the Old Testament, you had to be born from one of the people that were Jewish, one of the tribes, right? When he's talking to Nicodemus about this born-again experience, he's including us. Because when we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive the last king of Israel. And the fact that that king is resurrected makes him a living king. And so many of the prophecies of the Old Testament have to do with when he takes his full reign. Remember when David was king and he was anointed king, right, by Samuel to take the place of Saul? He went into the wilderness for some 20 more years and hid with the Philistines and the whole bit, right? So when Christ died on the cross, he was the king. And when he resurrected, he was the king. So when we're born again, we're born into a king's family. We have the same lineage as Christ. And now it's an incorruptible seed. So we also do not come from the law. We do not come from Ishmael. Remember Jacob? When Jacob got the blessing from Isaac, Isaac was blind and he was old. Sarah said, get in there and get it. Or Rebecca said, get in there and get it. And Esau was supposed to get it. What is this meaning again? It means that God is not going according to the natural order. This is what he's trying to explain to Nicodemus. He's going by the seed of promise. He's going by the Spirit. Jacob was called. The Bible says it. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He's talking about that Esau didn't have that love of spiritual things, and God chose Jacob in order to get that blessing. And out of Jacob came the 12 tribes. Out of the 12 tribes came Judah. Judah eventually gave birth to David. David eventually gave birth to the Messiah of the world, Jesus Christ. And when we begin to have faith in him, and we have a born-again experience, when we have that existential, phenomenological, subjective experience that we're called by the Spirit, we also enter into the New Testament, and we begin to get everything the New Testament has left us. And that's what I want to teach on all winter long, fall long, is the things that God is giving us through his incredible death on the cross and his resurrection. So Nicodemus, he could not enter into that kingdom by nature. He could not enter into that kingdom by religion. He could not enter that kingdom by knowledge. And neither can we. Remember in the book of Genesis, when they were kicked out, the angel with the two-edged sword, remember they guarded the gate so that no one could get in to the tree of life, right? We enter the tree of life again through Jesus Christ. And not just that, we are also born of a king. And what does a king have? A kingdom. So when we see these 32 verses in Matthew that talk about the kingdom of heaven, and then there's the kingdom of God, several times mentioned as well. Not once. Find me in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of Israel. Remember, we've talked about that. So when Christ came, he's coming to Israel first, but he's coming to give his life on the cross. He is their last physiological king. That's why in Matthew, the genealogy is there, and in the book of Luke, the genealogy is there. And thank God, according to the word of God, Pilate set that up on the cross, that here's the King of Kings, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And guess who I am? A son of that king. Guess who, Michelle? What are you? A daughter of that King of Kings. Jerry is a son of that King of Kings. Chris. So when we're born again, we're born into a kingly kingdom. We have a king that literally is the King of Israel. Israel doesn't know it. They won't have their eyes opened unto him until the tribulation period. Right now, they operate more like Ishmael. They operate more in the flesh. But they're going to come into that realm where they understand that he is the King of Kings. Okay, now we go to Matthew 26, 28. Jerry, you want to read that for us?
All right. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Then they sang a hymn and went out to Mount of Olives.
All right, so I'll read it in mine. Verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. Some mention and say New Covenant, my Bible, Here they translated it New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. And I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the wine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay. You want to read it, Michelle, starting in verse 26?
It sounds the same as Jerry's.
Okay. Chris, you got yours? You want to read it, verse 26 through 29?
While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out over the many, for the many, for a forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I'll never drink from this fruit of wine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Yes. Okay. So this is Christ bringing in the New Testament. This is another thing that we'll be talking about. Is this Last Supper, and that we call it communion, that we're supposed to do in remembrance of him. Let's see what he was fulfilling, and that's go to Exodus 24, second book of the Old Testament, 24th chapter.
Exodus 24.
Yep. And this is when Moses did the same, pretty much the same thing. Remember I showed how the 12 tribes were represented by the 12 loaves that were in the tabernacle, right? Well, Christ had to have the 12 apostles there. There had to be the 12 apostles. He's representing also Israel and the covenant that Moses gave. So in verse 6 of this 24th chapter, Moses has got the entire assembly. Verse 6, it goes in, Moses took half of the blood and put it into basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." In verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So Christ is bringing in the New Testament. Moses was confirming here in Exodus 24, 6 through 8, he's confirming the Old Testament, and he's sprinkling this blood out. Now we go to Hebrews 9, New Testament. We've only got a couple more scriptures and we'll be done for tonight. Hebrews 9. And we'll start around verse 15. So I showed you in Matthew 26, there's the New Testament. Jesus is talking about his blood being broken, his body being broken and his blood being shed, and it's the New Testament. Now Paul, he elaborates on this. Hebrews is before Revelation, about the third book before Revelation. So it's before 1 Peter. But James is before 1 Peter, and then before James, you're going to get into Hebrews. So it's right before the book of James. Hebrews 9, and we all want to get there because it's really good scripture. Paul, he's really elaborating the two covenants. He's paralleling what I read there in Exodus 24, 9th chapter of Hebrews. Go back from Revelation and, yeah, you got there. Michelle, you can share. Okay, Hebrews 9:15, I'll start there. Well, I'll even start in verse 11, and I'll start reading. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sacrificed to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testator is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And when Moses had spoken every precept of all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves, of the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, not with these, but with themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of Christ, of God for us. Nor yet this should offer, he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must have suffered since the foundation of the world. So it says in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And verse 1 in the 10th chapter says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very images of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then there would have not ceased to be offerings, because that the worshippers once purged should not have more conscience of sin. But in no sacrifice there's a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should carry away sins. Whereunto, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a holy body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. So here it's explained to us that Moses put the blood of animals on the people that would have to be killed year in and year out until Christ came. Now Christ has come once, but I really like when it taught there concerning the will. Now, if Chris has a will for, you know, his children, right, his wife, it doesn't open up while he's alive. It opens up when he's dead. So a minister of the New Testament, which all of you are, as well as me, what our job is to do is to say, with the death of our Father, which is Jesus Christ, whom we're born into his kingdom as sons and daughters, there are great promises left, and you have an inheritance. What the New Testament is, it is the opening up of the last will of Jesus Christ. So when he gives us these words in Matthew 26, this is the blood of the New Testament, this is the body broken for you, he's letting them know that he's dying, he's shedding his blood. Now, the rest of the New Testament is what inheritance that he left us. Now, and one of the most powerful things of the inheritance is, is that when you are born again, you receive his spirit and you are in his kingdom as a son and a daughter, and you have total inheritance rights, so that you can participate in the death of the testator. When Christ died on the cross, he has given exceedingly great promises. And the greatest one of all is that he's given us eternal life, that he's given us a way to the kingdom, that along the way, he's given us his Holy Spirit to help us get there. But we have to hang on. It's no different than if a testament is opened up, and people have a right to make all kinds of different testaments, right? And one of the rules is, in order for the testament to open up, you have to be 21 years old. And the kid is only 10 years old, right? When the kid turns 21, what does he get? The reward. He gets the reward. The Bible says that the baptism of the Holy Ghost for the church is a dowry. It's a down payment. It's a touch of the leading that we have to get us to that 21st birthday, so to speak. In other words, we are on the way to our inheritance. But along the way, we're also given certain things. We're given weapons to fight the devil with. We're giving prayer and praise. We're giving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We're giving certain gifts of the Spirit. We're giving a New Testament, which gets us to all our inheritance, so that anything God wants us to know about concerning our inheritance is here. This is the map. So when the devil can't attack a person's faith in Jesus, what does he attack next? The Bible. The map. If you're given a map and it's got a treasure at the end of it, you got to follow the map, right? In order to get to the treasure. So when we follow Christ, what he gives us is also the completion of his Bible, of his word. So that not only do we have the phenomenological, the subjective, existential experience like we had with meeting Chris, right? Now he starts to give us the facts of who we met. He starts to tell us that those chills and those tingles and that sensation that Christ is now in your life, right? That sense of the subjective, that you have a relationship with the living God. He starts to say, okay, now this is what the promises are. The way you're got it, the way you've got the feast days, the way you've got the rapture to look forward to, the way you've got the bride of Christ and eternal life to look forward to, how you are to conduct your marriage and your relationships along this pathway, because you've been given the dowry of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You've been given the beginnings of a testament that's going to open one door after another door along the way, if you hold on to it, right? If somebody leaves a quirky will and says, you're not going to get this money till you're 40 years old, you got to get there. If Christ tells you that the fullness of his kingdom means that you've got to endure, that we have to walk the walk along the way and continually use the blood to get rid of the sin that we committed today, and that we don't need to go have bulls and oxen and sheep and all the rest of it sacrificed, that Christ has died on the cross for once, but now as a high priest, we're able to go to him daily. I always start at the brazen altar in my prayers. Every time I walk, I first ask for forgiveness because I know I'm impure. And then I go into his promises so that we can enter in further and further and further and further. So the New Testament is the death of a testator. It's the opening of a last will, and that's what the book is. And the beauty of the born-again experience, it's like one hand of a prayer and another hand meets, they meet together, right? One side is the subjective, phenomenological, existential, the experience and the relationship with God where we can have personal miracles and testimony in our life through his Spirit dealing with us, the chills, the tears, the emotions being touched, all the aspects of our humanity being touched, because we're supposed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't only just love God with acknowledgement, oh God, you're the big bureaucrat in the sky. You're the one that runs the stars and takes care of it. It isn't like that. We are also supposed to have an emotional relationship with God. So we love him. We have a sense of love the Lord. That part of us meets his word. And that's where we get the prayer. The propositional meets the subjective. And the biggest attack in these days is this. People against the Bible. Trying to tell you that God can't write the Bible because he only can come through his spirit. And he can't do it in words, right? But yet, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, what happened? Lazarus came out of the tomb because the word of God's got that much power, right? That's like making an argument. Can God make a rock bigger than he can lift? Right? If you say, well, sure he can. Then he can't make a rock bigger than he can lift because he can't lift it. Well, he can lift it. It's an oxymoron. It's a paradox. It's a lie, right? So people start out with all kinds of goofy things to deny the scriptures. So what we do is that we have both with us. That's why we have a New Testament. That's why it's called the New Testament. It explains everything that Christ did in the Old Testament, how we fulfilled it. Amen? Does that make sense? So tonight's study was, we're born again. First he calls us to the subjective. Even Nicodemus had to be called to be like a little child. The Bible says, unless a man receives the kingdom like a little child, he shall no ways enter in. So the first thing God does is, even past all our knowledge, our philosophy, our theology, he calls us to have an experience with him. Second, he starts to put onto that experience knowledge, scripture. We start to understand that this experience we're having has to work hand in hand with the New Testament. Or you end up getting fanatical. So the propositional, it's like, okay, here's the fire. You got the fire. You got the fire going. Yeah, but I thought you're supposed to take the wood and put it in a fireplace. In other words, you want the fire. You don't want the fire wild. You want the warmth of the fire, but you don't want the fire burning the place down. The Bible helps us stay clear of false religion, so that everybody tells us about their experience. If that experience doesn't match up with the scriptures, look out. So the devil tries to attack the Bible in order to get this wildfire going. So everybody, like one guy witnessed to, Kenny Seekins told me it. He said he was in Frisco and he witnessed to a guy. And the guy, you know, one eye's looking at the ceiling, another at you. And he goes, you know, Jesus died on a cross for you. And the guy looks at Kenny and goes, yeah, I know. I was there. You know, I mean, you're going to meet false religion. You're going to meet experiences that don't line up with the New Testament. Because every tingle at a rock and roll concert isn't from the Holy Spirit. You know, every time that you get a little rush because you watch a neat movie or a show or you got your first deer doesn't mean that you've had an experience with God. So the phenomenological, subjective, existential has to line up with the propositional. And that's what we're trying to do here, is that we're trying to say, yeah, he calls you. It's subjective. It's existential. But that he will always take that experience, if that's a real calling from him, and bring you to the Bible and what the Bible has to say, so that experience doesn't become fanatical. Let's say the Our Father. Whose Father?
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.